Take your Bibles with me and let's jump right into the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. And last time we met together doing this, we looked at the first horseman of the apocalypse, and we should finish up the chapter tonight on the second, third, and fourth horsemen and the fifth and sixth seals. So that is our assignment for tonight. And let's pray before we jump into it. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together this evening, we pray that by your Spirit you'd speak to us and instruct us, cause us to understand the scriptures and to take great hope and consolation in them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It might be good to say a few words or imagine a few things, if that's all right. I put it in that context, of why God has chosen to reveal this to us, this information. It may be that you say, well, Pastor, isn't it true that before the beginning of the tribulation that the church is going to be raptured, so this really doesn't make any difference to us? And in a sense, I would say, yes, that's true. And in that sense, it just kind of satisfies our curiosity. And there's nothing wrong with satisfying our curiosity. But I think beyond that, it is good for us to recognize that what we have here is an account of the second coming of Christ. And that means that what we are getting here is the full story on the return of our Savior. And his coming is going to be quite the event. Have you seen some of the ads and stuff now for this royal wedding coming up? Oh my, that's going to be a big celebration, you know, and all this stuff that's coming together for all of that. That's nothing compared to the Lord's return and the wedding of his bride, the church, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a deal that's going to be. It's going to take 7 years to get it all done. It's going to be a big event. I think of the book of Esther, when Ahasuerus gave that big party. As I remember, that party was about a six-month party, and I thought, ooh, that's quite a party, you know. And but, you know, we've done some things of that nature in America. You know, we've had celebrations in Washington, D.C. that have spanned a month of time, you know, recognizing something. And I remember when they brought the remains of King Tutankhamun to Chicago. And, I wanted so badly to get down there and see that. And they were there for about 6 weeks. My mom's a lover of history, too. And I said, Mom, wouldn't you like to go? And she says, yeah. I said, why don't you and Dad come on over here to New London, and we'll go down to Chicago and see this King Tutankhamun display. Naiveness of a couple Wisconsin farm boys. We got there down there about 8 o'clock in the morning at the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago. It's right out there on Michigan Avenue, you know, right on the lakefront. And, well, you know where it is. Well, by 8 o'clock in the morning, the line already extended beyond the point of where people would get in that day. And this was 3 weeks into the exhibit. So there was a lot of interest in that old King Tut. So we didn't get to see it. We packed the kids up and we went to the Lincoln Park Zoo. Is it Lincoln Park? Yeah, okay. And we enjoyed that and then went home. Well, we have here, in a sense, a huge event. Not even in a sense, it is a huge event. And it's the return of Jesus Christ. It seems like it will begin with a period of peace. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Commentators on this make much of the fact that this man has a bow, but he has no arrows. And it seems like it's a peaceful type of conquering. It's probably a political thing. And what we're probably looking at here is the rise of the Antichrist. Paul tells us in the book of Thessalonians that the Antichrist is presently restrained from rising up in this world because of the presence of the Church of Jesus Christ. But when that church is gone, then that wicked one shall be revealed. So probably what we're looking at here is the rapture of the church, and everything we read in Revelation is agreeable to this, and then the rise of this Antichrist. This peaceful period of time does not appear as though it will be long-lived. Notice with me verse 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So the characteristic, the second moving characteristic of this tribulation time will be the end of peace and a time of great bloodshed. There are a couple things that we might anticipate in this. We do know from the prophet Ezekiel, in verse Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, that there is a great military conflict to yet come upon this earth. And that's called the Battle of Gog. Now, if you're reading from Joel Rosenberg, you will find that it is his conviction, and he is a well-studied man and a good theologian, it is his conviction that the Battle of Gog will precede the rapture of the church. And he may well be right in that. When I began to read Rosenberg, I thought, wait a minute, guy, you got this all wrong. That can't be. But the more I've read and studied Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the prophecies that we find both in Luke and Matthew that we'll refer to tonight, I'm not altogether certain but what he has this nailed, and that the Battle of Gog and Magog will precede the rapture of the church, which means it is something that we are going to experience ourselves. Let me take you to Ezekiel chapter 38. Back in your Old Testaments, and I want to take you through a few verses of scripture there. Ezekiel 38, verse 1 through 7. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog. This is the leader, the land of Magog, that's his land. The chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. And I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them, clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, as we read that and begin to understand it in terms of now, the 21st century, we may have some question about all of these horses and swords, because our wars are fought today with tanks and carbines and machine guns. Well, it doesn't trouble me at all, first of all, to understand that Ezekiel knew nothing of tanks and carbine weapons, and so the prophecy would naturally come to him in the customary weaponry of war at that time. There's also the idea that something is going to happen to us and that all of our sophisticated war equipment will be useless. And my son-in-law Eric talks to me about this. There is a kind of a bomb.
have to talk to Eric about what it is, that can be exploded in the atmosphere above us, and it will disable our electronics completely. I mean, it will shut down everything. Communication, TV, and today it will shut down our cars because our cars are controlled electronically. The military equipment is controlled electronically. And I don't know, but what all of their machine guns in these days are controlled electronically. So there is the potential that our sophisticated world can be shut down like that. And again, when Eric's coming in July, you can get him to the side and say, Eric, all right, you're in the United States Air Force, and I understand that this isn't super secret. You can talk about it. Tell me about this kind of weaponry. So the weaponry here I don't think is a significant thing to concern ourselves about. More, we concern ourselves with the people. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. They've been in the news a lot lately, haven't they? With them all with shields and buckler and helmets. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma, of the north quarters, and all the bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. These are those great armies. Now, turn with me to the book of Micah. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah. I have to run through them like that to find them. Micah chapter 7, we're going to start at verse 14. Feed my people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage which dwell solitary in the wood, in the midst of Carmel, and let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Now, we're talking here about the resurgence of Israel. And God saying, I am going to show to you marvelous things. Verse 16, the nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf. Now, this is suggesting something that's going to happen that the rest of the world is going to look at, and when they see it, they're just going to go, I can't believe what's happening. Most of us are old enough, except for Ryan and Esther, to remember the Six-Day War and read about that, or study the history of it, and watched how Israel repelled Egypt when they just didn't have the strength to do it. We saw Israel march into the Golan Heights against Syria and Lebanon, and just amazing strength. And how could they do that? And the only response is that God allowed them to do that. God made them to do that. It may be here that we have a reference to this battle of Gog. And I promote Rosenberg's books. And his latest one out is The 12th Imam. And it's obvious from the reading of it that he's building up towards a whole other series, which I'm just as glad that he does, because they're good reading, they're fun to read. But he's talking here in this book about the rebuilding of the Persian Empire. And that's what this Gog is. It's the reconstruction of the Persian Empire. When you look at all the names here, it becomes obvious that we're talking about a Persian Empire. And incidentally, you need to know that the Iranians do not think of themselves as Arabs or Muslims. They think of themselves as Persians. I just got done reading this book a few months ago on the Satan we all know, that was written by an ex-CIA man about Iran. And he makes a point very early in the book The issue is not, and this guy is not a religious man, the issue is not Islam, the issue is Persia and a Persian empire. And the Persians are just using fundamental Shia Islam to achieve their purposes. There is not a religious bone in the Persian Empire. And this writer, I wish I could remember his name. I have to pull his book off the shelf and get his name. But you can Google it up, The Satan We All Know, and you can find the book and read it. Huh? The Devil We Know. The Devil We Know. He talks about how Iran today is restructuring the Persian Empire. And it's fascinating to see how they've done that. And they do it through proxies or proctors, that kind of thing. They don't do it themselves. And so in large part, the rest of the world is in ignorance as to what's happening. And that's what's got this ex-CIA agent so mad and why he wrote the book. Because people don't see this, and our particular State Department is not, he doesn't feel, is responding properly to the threat of Iran and the Persian Empire. But they've taken over Lebanon, and since he wrote the book, they have seized total control of Lebanon, and you can't see the hand of Iran there. What you see is the Muslim Brotherhood, because that is one of their proxies. Elaine has a book also that talks some about this stuff. That's interesting reading. It was written by an ex-missionary, right? And maybe you can twist her arm and borrow the book. I think somebody else has it right now, but it's a valuable read. So anyway, this is going. But what Micah says to us is that when this Persian army comes in, and you know as well as I, Ahmadinejad has made it clear that he wants to bury Israel. Do you remember when Khrushchev said that about America? Took his shoe off at the UN, pounded on the table, "We'll bury you." He was wrong, and Persia's going to be wrong too. They're going to come in to take Israel. Israel is going to look hopeless, and they're going to absolutely destroy them. Let's see, we'll read a couple more verses here. 17, we're in Micah 7. "They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" They're amazed that God would help them. "He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." He is again making them his chosen people. This is such a central historic event. When all of a sudden, before the whole world, God's favor is again poured out upon his people. Verse 19, "He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Notice it says he will subdue all their iniquities. There is going to be a revival in Israel. Israel is not a pleasant religious place today. If you go to visit Israel, you know, because of your love for the land of the Lord and those kind of things, you go there and you see all of that. But there is nothing attractive about that land in a godly way, other than the history that lies there. All of that is going to change. Verse 20, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto their fathers from days of old." Well, back at the second horseman of the apocalypse, the question comes, is all of this bloodshed that battle of Gog and Israel, or will it be something else? I, at this particular point, tend to believe that it is not that battle of Gog, that battle of Gog will precede the tribulation period, and that we will see a budding revival in Israel that's just wonderful, and it may well, we will see that in our lifetime. What a joy that would be to see them weeping for their sins and crying out for the mercy of God and rejoicing in His blessing. What I think is represented here is we've seen the Antichrist come in and in a political and predominantly peaceful way subdue the earth, the governments of the world. And now he will turn his vengeance upon the people of God. And I rather imagine that this red horse is a representation of his anger and his hatred and the martyrdom of the people of God that will happen in the tribulation after his ascendancy to power. Verse 5 to 7, the third seal, Revelation 6, 5 through 7. And when he had opened the third seal, and I heard the third beast say, "Come and see, and behold, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard the voice, a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Now here we have a famine. It's interesting to think of this. We have the rise of the Antichrist, horse number one. We have the terror of the Antichrist against the saints of God, horse number two. He is, in a way, just arbitrarily and unilaterally doing what he wants to do. And then comes a famine over the whole world. And all of a sudden, the weakness of the Antichrist is seen, because he cannot resolve this famine. Now, the degree of this famine is given to us when it says, a measure of wheat for a penny. A penny, you know, you say a penny today. How many of you keep your pennies? Do you? What do you do with them? Put them in a jar? Yeah. It's about all it's worth, put them in a jar. Most often I get change at the store, and I get the pennies, I put them in that little thing for the next guy comes along who needs a penny. You know, a penny ain't much. Now, I know Benjamin Franklin said a penny saved, a penny earned, but I think a penny was worth a lot more back then. But when you're reading a penny here, it is a denarius, and it's equal to a day's wage. So it's saying a day's wage will buy one portion of wheat from which you could make one little bun that would be sufficient for bread for one meal. A day's wages for a McDonald's McMuffin without the sausage or cheese. That's going to be a famine. That is going to be hardship. And then it says, however, barley, which is more available and a cheaper grain, you could make three meals out of barley for yourself for a day's wages. That puts a man like Ryan or Pastor Weber in a world of hurt. How are you going to feed your family? It is going to be tough times. And when it says, and touch not the oil or wine, there will be no oil or wine available. You almost have to travel in Israel to understand the significance of this, because when they feed you your bread, they give you a little bowl of oil and spices that you dip your bread in. It's good stuff. My favorite, when we were in Israel, I lived on bread because I didn't like most of what else was served. I think you've heard Charlotte and I talk about, in Jericho, we had pickled mashed potatoes in pita pockets with chickpeas. Did you have any of that, Roger, while you were there? Did you? Rainy doesn't remember it. Huh. Well, they love pickled stuff there. A great famine on the earth. Okay, so what do we see? We see the rise of the Antichrist in a peaceful political way. We see the terror of the Antichrist in martyring the saints of God. We see a time of great famine. And now the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Pale can't be good. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. I don't mean to harp on this point, but whenever I see this beast of the earth, I can't help think of mountain lions, grizzly bears, and wolves. I forget who it was who told me, but I called Paul right away when I heard it. They are introducing into the state of Iowa mountain lions from Colorado under the pretense to control the white tail population. All of this environmentalism is going to back up on this world. And this worship of these predatory beasts. And that's just one part of it. It is my understanding, and I find it interesting to see that many of the commentators on the book of Revelation, Walvoord included, see in this fourth seal the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which in the book of Daniel, the tribulation is divided into two periods, the tribulation and the great tribulation. The great tribulation being the time when God's anger is poured out. We start out with the wrath of the Antichrist. We see his wrath poured out on the church. We see a famine. And now we see God's wrath poured out. And it says that a quarter of the earth's population is going to die. Now, it doesn't say population. It says a quarter of the earth. Whether that is geographical or population, I tend to think of it in terms of population. And in which case, in today's number, that's 1.5 billion people. 1.5 billion people. The population of America is 300 million. 300 million, a million is a very, very small portion of a billion. Think of that. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. It's hard for me to find Daniel because I didn't know that he was one of the major prophets. I always classed him with the minor prophets until I got into this new Sunday school class. Does that encourage some of you that I could be absolutely and totally, unequivocally wrong about a very simple subject? It doesn't surprise Charlotte. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that's that 7-year period. And in the midst of the week, he shall sacrifice an oblation to cease. That's the first half of the week. Now the second half. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and the determined end shall be poured upon the desolate. That's this fourth horseman of the apocalypse, this pouring out of the anger and judgment of God. And that's then what we will see in Revelation 7 through 19. Now, I'm not saying we'll see just that. Actually, what we have seen in these four horsemen is a outline of the seven-year period. And now when we get into chapter 7 through 19, that's going to be fleshed out for us in events and things that will happen and the destruction of the world. As such, ride the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It serves as a painful foreboding to an even far more painful time, the time known as the day of God's wrath. Now, the next two seals are not so much descriptions of events as they are characterizations of the time. In the next two seals, we will find revealed to us this is the character of the times. And I think when we get into that next week, it will be more understanding. And we did indeed get done with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and it's 7:02. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these moments that we've had to review this part of the book of Revelation. It certainly satisfies our curiosity. We're grateful to know this. And Lord, it ought to just stir our compassion for the world and help us to understand in a far more meaningful way that the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and all them that dwell therein. Now, Father, as we go out this week to be your people, your servants, bless our lives, I pray. Cause us to be salt and light. Cause us to be gracious and kind. Quicken us according to thy word. Cause us to be the people you'd have us to be, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.